I suppose we've all heard the saying, why can't everyone just get along? Why can't everyone just get along? Why can't all those who call themselves Christians simply come together and believe and practice the same things? I mean, Paul to Corinth says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same things, and there be no divisions among you, but to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And at first glance, this seems very simple. Seems quite possible. In fact, the prayer of Jesus makes these questions very important to us, because he prayed to the Father in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. I do not pray for these alone, but also for all those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. But just exactly what is the Church of Christ? When we commit ourselves to Jesus as our one Lord and enter His body through the one baptism, we are guided by one faith. And this is the essence of Ephesians 4:4-6. One body, one spirit, just as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Churches of Christ exist because people follow the Lord Jesus. Now, in order to attain this oneness we've been talking about, the question rises, should we lower the standard? And if we were to lower the standard, would this be a Church of Christ? Why is it that we cannot just announce other churches, events, and swap pulpits with other churches? We see around us in the world today non-traditional house churches that are forming in several vicinities and that reach out to and participate in the opening of the circle of fellowship. And that's a big phrase with them, the circle of fellowship. Now, could that which is called traditionalism, in which we engage, actually have a biblical basis? And that, of course, the question arises, where is it that you draw your circle? I remember a fellow one time who was worshiping with us and eventually departed, unfortunately. But he kept asking me, where you draw your circle? The way you operate, you're drawing your circle. Pretty soon all you're going to have is just you in that circle. There's going to be nobody else in that circle. Well, there's a simple answer to that. It's the answer I gave him. If there's me and the Lord in that circle, that's all that needs to be there. Others have, in the midst of controversy over the marriage and divorce issue, have said, well, if you keep drawing your circles tighter and tighter and tighter, pretty soon everybody in the faithful church is going to be able to meet in a phone booth? Well, I'm going to be there. Because if that's where the faithful are, I'm going to be there. If that's all that there are is enough to fill the phone booth, I'm going to be there. But I don't believe that. I don't believe it for a minute. These are just hypotheticals that are used to try and sway people's minds. But the fact is, it is not me who draws the circle. It is God's place to draw circles and not men. In 1 John chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes and looked upon with our hands and handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ." Notice, the circle of fellowship is set. It's not my place to set. It's not my place. The apostles did not determine the circle. It was delivered to them. And we should simply give the conditional promises of God to all men without any change whatsoever. In other words, it ain't in our power to make the circle bigger. We can't do it. We cannot do it. These promises and their foundation are called the gospel. And there are within the gospel truths to be believed and promises that are to be obeyed. In Romans 10 and verse 16, Paul says, "They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' The circle has been drawn." You see? The circle has been drawn. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. God, or Jesus, is going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, where did He draw the circle? I'll ask you, where did He draw the circle? Is it not on those who obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? That's what it says. That's what it says. And the circle cannot be enlarged. It's set. But question comes to mind. What if men draw a different circle? What if they draw a different circle? Well, as a matter of fact, we find an example of that over in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. The record says that certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Somebody redrew the circle. Somebody redrew the circle. But we won't take the time to read all of Acts 15 right now. But if you read Acts 15, they say, "We're going to observe the circle. We're not going to extend it." A different circle represents a different gospel. Notice in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." Someone made the circle bigger, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, he says that it's another gospel, but it's not a different gospel because there isn't one. It's a perverted gospel. And it says it right here in the text. If we are, if there are some who trouble you, he says it's not another, some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ, they want to mess with the circle. That's what that says. They want to mess with the circle. But even if we, here's the answer, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. What was Paul saying? You don't monkey around with a circle. That's what he said. Both are not equal. You can't say, well, they're the same thing. You know, circle's big over here, but small over here. They're both the same. No, they're not. No, they're not. They are not equal. Only one circle can be accepted. And that poses a question. What if we have the wrong one? What if we have the wrong one? There are many people who draw circles. And how do you determine which circle you belong in? Well, first of all, it's not a matter of popularity. In Galatians chapter 1, going back over Galatians 1 again, this time down at verse 10, Paul says, "Do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would be not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." Not a matter of popularity and what pleases the writers and the participants in it. It's a matter of what has been delivered. What has been delivered. And it didn't come from man. But do churches today have different circles? Well, there are huge differences on almost every aspect of how one is saved. Some say that you're saved at the moment of belief. Some say there are certain things you must go through, but none of them include baptism. And there are trendy writers who have influenced brethren into what actually is a modified form of Calvinism. And that's a study in and of itself. But suffice it to say, these neo-Calvinists have infiltrated the brotherhood, and one of the major tenets is that they want to expand the circle of fellowship. Yeah. That's what they want to do. But there are some who have different conditions for salvation. Some say there's no conditions. And some who say there are certain conditions sometimes have their beliefs disguised. They do this, by the way, by putting a name on the street that says the community church or the Bible church. They don't tell you what they're going to teach you. You're going to get a doctrine there, but they don't tell you what it is. And when you get in there, you're going to be surprised. But by the time you get pulled into the circle, you won't even notice it. You'll just be assimilated by it. But think about this. What if we extended fellowship to those who believe we are saved at the point of faith without confession or baptism? What if we did that? Well, that brings up another subject, doesn't it? The subject of fellowship and water baptism. Why has the differences on the subject of water baptism historically demanded a separation of fellowship. You can see this in the history. History bears it out. This was a major sticking point. But people could not have fellowship because of this issue. Now, one of the major reasons for it is that Jesus designated that baptism would be a foundational doctrine for all Christians. Listen to Ephesians chapter 4. We just read it a moment ago. There's one body, one spirit, just you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith. One baptism. Now, which one is it? Which one is it? But it's foundational, just as foundational as one God, just as foundational as one Lord, just as foundational as one faith. Of course, that's in question because the denominationalists claim there's many faiths. Many faiths. That's what Jesus would have us to believe. But Paul indicated that all Christians were brought into fellowship with Christ and His blood at the point of baptism. Listen to Romans 6, verses 3 and 4 with me. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? What was shed at His death? His blood. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We are brought into fellowship with Christ and His blood at the point of baptism. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Why? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And that word's put on there means clothe yourselves with Christ. Clothe yourselves with Christ. In the Reformation movement, the Anabaptists, as they were called, were severely persecuted. Why? Well, believe it or not, it was because they had the correct belief that only believers should be baptized and that baptism was a burial. It's an interesting read. It's an interesting read. They stood for what they understood the Bible to teach, and that's the truth. That's what they believed. But it was rejected by men. Now the question rings out, should only believers be baptized? And by the way, the controversy was mainly at first over infants. Their rejection of infant baptism. Why? Because only believers are baptized. See? Only believers are baptized. So, what about it? Well, let's look and see. In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, Jesus is the speaker. Jesus says to His apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes, what does that presuppose? You have the ability to believe. This would not apply to infants, small children, nor would it apply to those who are mentally impaired. Why? Because they don't have the capacity to believe. They don't have the capacity to believe. So, He says, he who believes, what? Believes the gospel that is preached and is baptized will be saved. What more do you need? Just as simple as it can be. But the denominationalist comes along and says, oh, you're not reading the rest of that verse. You omit the rest of that verse intentionally because you can't deal with it. Well, let's read it. What does it say? But he who does not believe will be condemned. Therefore, he who does believe will not be condemned. Did you get that reasoning? They use the negative to try to prove a positive. No, the positive's already been stated. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's how to be saved. You want to know how to be condemned? Then don't believe it. And you'll be condemned. But notice, what does do not believe it imply? If you don't believe it, you won't be baptized. Simple as that. Simple as that. Well, let's look at Acts chapter 2, verses 36 to 38. That all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. How many babies were cut to the heart? How many babies? No, there weren't any. How many little children were cut to the heart? Nothing about them. They were talking to rational adults who could believe. And they are the ones who were cut to the heart and cried out, men and brethren. Doesn't say anything about babies. Doesn't say anything about children. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Who was Acts 2 and 38 addressed to? Men and brethren. That's who. Peter said to them, men and brethren, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Simple as that. As simple as that. So, I believe we have established that the subjects, the proper subjects of baptism are adults. And they're believers. Believers. But, what about immersion? Well, the Bible teaches that baptism is immersion. This is kind of a strange tale, because when we go to Romans 6, 3 and 4, we see that baptism is illustrated by death, burial, and resurrection. Now, what in death, burial, and resurrection can we find in sprinkling? Don't hear a lot about that. Or what can we find in the illustration of pouring? No, we can't find that. What do we find? We find death, burial, and resurrection. That's immersion. That's immersion. In Colossians 2 and 12, it specifically says, we are buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead. Baptism is burial. Plain and simple. And you notice, I didn't even make you learn the meaning of the Greek word baptizo. I never even said it. Oh, yes, I did. I just now said it. It means to dip or plunge. To immerse. But this created a tremendous upheaval. Whenever this was proclaimed, many actually lost their lives in proclaiming the truth. The Traces of the Kingdom books are
priceless, in my opinion. You know I'm not much of a bookworm. I read books for information. And I want to tell you, these books are full of information. They talk about the church in the early years of 800, 900, 1000. And they show beyond a shadow of a doubt that people who believe and practice the truth were extant during those periods of time. And they didn't just suddenly come on the scene with Alexander Campbell. Didn't do that. Long time before him. Long time. But also in these stories, there are tragedies. There are men who were thrown in prison and who starved to death. Starved to death in prison. Why did they do that? Because they were preaching believers' baptism. That's why. That's why. And it was against the law. Against the law. Many modern day Baptist churches have a heritage in this, by the way, because they stood for immersion and no infants being baptized. The problem was they embraced just enough of Calvinism that they still believed in the direct operation of the Holy Spirit and that baptism wasn't necessary to salvation. Now that seems kind of strange to name yourselves Baptists and then to turn around and say, but baptism isn't necessary. It's kind of weird. But anyway, consider the confusion and various compromises that had to come whenever people wanted to make this an opinion. Well, that's just an opinion you have. And you can teach that, but don't press your opinion on me. And that's kind of the way people did and still do for many doctrines. Compromise on the truth leads to convenience becoming the determining factor. Can you believe both truths? No, you can't. You can't. They can't be the same. But the problem is, man asks, what is the easiest doctrine to practice? People have used rationale and say, well, what if you're in the middle of the desert and suddenly you realize, oh, I need to be baptized, and there's no water. Well, what if you were in the middle? Well, one thing, you wouldn't last very long in the desert without water, for one thing. And the second thing is, how many opportunities do you have before you went out in the desert? And now you're thinking about baptism? You see, all these hypotheticals do not change the fact. We know that practicing what's easy is not what God approves of. Why? Well, we see an example of it whenever the people of Israel separated themselves from Judah and they went down to Samaria. And what was the problem? Well, some of these people may want to go back. And so the king advised, make two calves of gold and say, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Convenience. But still to this day, a great controversy is still afoot over the purpose of baptism. Simply put, baptism is the final step to forgiveness. Acts 2 verse 38, repent, let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. What for? For the remission of sins. Acts 22 verse 16, Saul of Tarsus was told, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins.
calling on the name of the Lord. A failure to understand the purpose of baptism can result in men being sincerely immersed in water, but never having received the baptism that Christ instructed. The question is, into what then were you baptized? This is the question that was asked over in Acts chapter 19 of the men who were preaching the gospel, but they said, we don't even know the Holy Spirit was given. Oh, what baptism then were you baptized in? And they said, John's. John's. Well, I've got to teach them what's right. And then what? What happened? Did they say, well, John's baptism was good enough for us. We're going to go ahead and keep on preaching. No. They were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That was what they needed, and that is what they received. The truth is why churches of Christ had to separate from denominations and stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had to observe the truth. They had to observe the circle. But notice, there is a certainty of assimilation. What will happen if you joined a denominational church of some sort and you held the gospel in your mind? You believed the gospel. What's going to happen? Well, here's what will happen. You may be tolerated for a while. You may be tolerated if, the final things now, if you give your financial support to those who differ with you. And if you allow people to be taught and to believe things contrary to what you believe, as long as you allow that, and all the time, you must be silent. And then you can get along with them. You can be in their circle. You see what I mean about assimilation? This is what will happen. But the fruits of a compromised fellowship. I got carried away. Oh, yeah. I forgot about this one. Oh. Separation of fellowship, in this case, is demanded. You cannot stay in that environment without being assimilated into it. You cannot. You either have to break that fellowship or you become part of it. And I've met people like this. Well, I don't believe what they teach. I go there because they have a lot of fun, you know, parties and, you know, good times. But I don't believe what they teach. You're part of them. You're in their circle. Now, how can you profess to not believe what they teach? You can't do it. You have to take this seriously. And by the way, the modern day house church movement that I mentioned a few moments ago is a halfway house to denominationalism. It is a separation from the church as Christ instituted it, and an eventual assimilation into denominationalism. That's where it goes. But I'm going to talk about the fruits of compromise. Got ahead of myself. Let's talk about it just for a moment. The most common cause of compromised fellowship is pride. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, reported there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named amongst the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Then down in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? They prided themselves. Oh, we're broad-minded. We have opened the circle of fellowship. And he says, that's not good. That's not good. Again, men will judge by their own senses of relationships and what they perceive to be freedom. But this intellectual superiority that they put upon themselves will bring compromise. In 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and 4, I fear lest there be somehow, lest somehow the serpent, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we haven't preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Here comes somebody opening up the circle of fellowship, and you just take them in with open arms, he says. In verse 19 of chapter 11, he goes on to say, you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise, and you put up with it with one bringing you into bondage, if one devours you and takes from you, if one exalts himself and one strikes you on the face, to our shame. I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. The Apostle Paul gave no stamp of approval to that at all. A compromised fellowship is a sure path to unbelief. Do you realize how few churches there are today who believe in the inspiration of the Bible? It would stagger you to look at the figures. Stagger you. Why? Well, Brother Bob Waldron, I don't know if you ever heard of him or not, he and his wife Sandra have published very good class material. But Bob made this observation. He said, tolerance and ecumenism are like father and son. The grandfather is a lack of respect for the authority of the Bible. The existence of ecumenism demands tolerance. The movement, the ecumenical unity, has involved the discounting of more and more that might be important enough to differ over. Did you get that? People today are saying, well, that's not a big deal. You know, that's an individual thing. And you know what they put in that individual thing? Divorce and remarriage. And guess what some have even gone so far as to do? Even baptism. Well, they think they were baptized right. And so, you know, that's between them and God. That's between them and God. And the slippery slope, you just keep going down and down and down. My concern is this. Where will the church be tomorrow if we don't take a firm stand for the truth today? Where will it be? Jude, in Jude 3, tells us, beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. The word contend means to contend about a thing as a combatant, to contend earnestly. The word earnestly is added to convey the intensive force of the preposition. That's why Timothy was told by Paul in 1 Timothy. Whoops, I didn't get that one on there. I apologize. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you also were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. There is no room for compromise. Satan is relentless. And we hear people drawing lines of fellowship. We better take heed. I had a preacher one time, a dear friend of mine, in fact, who was speaking about another preacher. And he'd gone off into apostasy. And he made the statement to me, "Well, I know some are ready to draw the line on him, but I'm not ready yet." I said, the line is already drawn. And what you're saying is, you don't want to honor it. He had no answer for that. He had no answer. Let's remember to stay within the circle that God has drawn. It's the only way we can expect to have salvation.